What a privilege indeed it is to be able to use this mouth to proclaim the truths of God's Word. I would like for you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 will be the text from 13 through 18. While you turn there, just a bit of a preface explanation. About a year ago, the church had studied apologetics in our Sunday school class, and that class reignited in me a desire to study apologetics. And so that's one reason that I enrolled in the Southern Baptist Seminary to study apologetics. And this verse, 1 Peter 3:15, is sort of the go-to verse when it comes to apologetics. You may be familiar with it. There's one phrase in there where it says, always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asked you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And my intention was to bring that phrase to bear on this through this sermon. But the more that I studied this text, my mind and my thoughts kept drifting back to the beginning part of that verse. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And that's going to be the focus, the emphasis of the message tonight. So I know this is an evening service, and if you find yourself maybe distracted here or there, or if I'm maybe not presenting it in a way that's keeping your attention and you come back into focus, I just want you to realize the framework of this message is very simple. I want you to walk away from here with that phrase stuck in your mind. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And the other aspect is that I also understand that this context, the context of this verse, is in the context of fear and trouble. If we read the immediate verse to verse 15, in chapter 3, the end of verse 14, it says, "And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." And I recognize that there are many people here tonight, and all of us at some point in time, maybe even tonight, are going through periods of trouble, of fear, of difficulty, of anxiety. And that's my goal, is to help you with that. And to see how these two things relate. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. And also in studying 1 Peter, it's so important to understand the context in which that letter was written. And if you don't really have a grasp of the context of 1 Peter, then your understanding of these things are going to fall way short. So that's my framework. I want us to look at 1 Peter, understand the context, how God was writing to these people. And I want you also as a Christian to be looking alongside these things and identifying with them and see how what the people of that time were going through and how that relates to what we're going through in our day. So that's a simple framework. We're going to be looking at those people, their context, identifying that with our own context. And we're going to see how that phrase, "but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts," has to pertain to those things. So let's read the text. And let's begin at verse 13. "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. And do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Let us go to the Lord again in prayer before we begin the message. Our Father in heaven, we do pause one more time to recognize, first of all, that you are the sovereign Lord God, Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. And we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. And Father, we appeal to you now, and we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. We recognize that we are trafficking in the world of the spiritual things, and we need your Spirit to awaken us. And we need your Spirit to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. So, Father, we pray that we would leave this place knowing that we have indeed met with the true and living God. If you would be so pleased to visit us with your presence, Father, we greatly need you and ask that you would do so. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
On July 18th, in the year 64 A.D., the ancient city of Rome caught on fire. The fire burned for 6 days before it was contained, only to mysteriously reignite again. When it was all over, 10 of Rome's 14 regions had been utterly destroyed. 75% of Rome was gone. The emperor of the Roman Empire was none other than the infamous Nero. And despite his benevolent actions, he actually was trying to help people. He was housing the people who had been displaced. He lowered the prices of food and he rebuilt the city. Many people suspected, though, that he had ordered the fire to be set, or at least that second part that had been reignited. There was a man named Tacitus. He was a Roman governor and a historian. He was 8 years old when Rome burned. Later on, he wrote an account of those events. And he speaks of how after the fire, Rome had sought to appease the gods through prayers and rituals. Now, I want to quote for you what Tacitus writes. I think it's very interesting to read a historian that dates back to the very times that these things happened. And Tacitus was no friend of Christians. This is what he writes. "But neither human help, nor imperial generosity, nor all the modes of placating heaven could stifle scandal or dispel the belief that the fire had taken place by order. Therefore, to scotch the rumor, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled Christians. Christus, the founder of the name, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilatus, and the pernicious superstition was checked for a moment, only to break out once more, not merely in Judea, the home of the disease, but in the capital itself, where all things horrible and shameful in the world collect and find a vogue. First, then, the confessed members of the sect were arrested. Next, on their disclosures, vast numbers were convicted." There was one reference I read that suggested about 7,000. They were convicted not so much on the count of arson as for hatred of the human race. And derision accompanied their end. Now listen, they were covered with wild beasts' skins and torn to death by dogs, or they were fastened on crosses. and when daylight failed, were burned to serve as lamps by night. Whenever I read this, I think these are my brothers. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. The only thing that separates them from us is time. If we had been born then, or if they had been born now, they'd be with us. And they await us in glory even now. Nero had offered his gardens for the spectacle and gave an exhibition in his circus, mixing with the crowd in the habit of a charioteer or mounted on his car. There arose a sentiment of pity due to the impression that they were being sacrificed not for the welfare of the state, but to the ferocity of a single man. Even the Romans recognized the cruelty that our brothers experienced. Well, according to church history, the apostles Peter and Paul were in Rome during this time, and they were executed under Nero's persecution. Peter wrote this letter that we are reading tonight. Peter wrote that letter to a group of churches that was scattered within the Roman Empire, the very same year as the fire. The scholars believe that 1 Peter was written 64-65 AD. And as we read 1 Peter and we read his letter, it becomes clear that the tensions in that area were high. The atmosphere of fear is evident throughout the text. Look for just a moment at verse 13. Who is there to harm you? Verse 14. But even if you should suffer, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Skip down to verse 16. He says, in which you are slandered. Those who revile your good behavior. If we skip over to chapter 4 and verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. Knowing the background of 1 Peter's letter brings these things alive. In the midst of unparalleled suffering and fear, the Apostle Peter writes a letter to give help, to give comfort, and to instruct Jesus' flock that was scattered throughout the Roman Empire. You remember what Jesus had said to Peter? The same Peter who had denied Christ three times? Jesus said to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. In this letter, we see Peter loving Christ and tending his sheep. So what does this shepherd say to these lambs? What could Peter possibly say to these people who were already to some degree experiencing suffering among themselves? They were being asked questions by their neighbors. And these were not the kind of apologetic questions we may entertain today. They weren't asking the people, so how did the animals make their way to the ark? They weren't asking them, so how old do you think the earth really is? And what about those dinosaur prints that so-and-so found over there? They weren't asking them those questions. The apologetic that they were defending was the very essence of their faith. The defense they were making was a legal defense. They were being put on trial to go before Roman governors. And they had to give a defense of their faith. They had to give a defense of the hope that was in them. What did Peter say to these people? How did Peter instruct them? Did he tell them to rise up against Rome? Did he tell them to fight and bring the kingdom of God on earth? He didn't do that. He reminds them of who they are. And this is where I want to bring you into the picture. I recognize that we aren't currently being persecuted to this degree. However, you and I both suffer to some degree for being Christians. And some of you, or we all suffer to some degree just by being in the fallen world. And there are anxieties and there are troubles all around us. And there are many reasons to fear. We may fear because we've been told we have cancer. Or some people even live with the fear of cancer even though they don't have it yet. There are sometimes when we fear because we have to do something that's right. And we have to stand up for what is right in this world. And there can be fear associated with that. There's any number of reasons that you may be sitting here tonight with fear, with anxiety, and with trouble. And then I would go to the other extreme and say there are some of you here who do not fear. And you have no fear whatsoever. And I would say that we need balance. There's a proper place to fear, but we don't want to fear to an extreme. And much of that has to do with where our fear is placed or misplaced. So let's go back to the text. How Peter instructs these peoples, he first reminds them of who they are. In Peter's greeting, if you want to flip over and follow along, in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, and the New King James says what? Pilgrims. Those who reside as pilgrims scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are the Roman provinces. He says, who are chosen or elect? That's who they are. They are the chosen. And they are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He tells them in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has caused us to be born again. In verse 10, he points out this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within was indicating. He then says it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. I find that to be a most interesting verse. He's telling these people all of the prophecies, Old Testament, prophesying of the grace, prophesying of the new covenant. They weren't prophesying and talking about themselves. They were talking about you. And we can apply that to ourselves today. All of those prophecies, all those prophets that were killed for proclaiming the truth, for all those prophets that proclaimed the New Testament. He's talking about us. Those people prophesied about the church in the new covenant. He's reminding them who you are. And let remind you who you are. Verse 17, he reminds them, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Why? Knowing that you were not redeemed with silver or gold from your futile way of life, but, and this is understood, you were bought with the precious blood, the blood of Christ. In chapter 2, Peter uses Old Testament Israel imagery and language to tell them who they are. You recall the difference between the and Israel was a nation that was set apart from the rest of the world. They were God's chosen people, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's what he says in verse 9 of chapter 2. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He's using the language of Old Testament Israel to apply to the church. And he's telling these people, you are separate from the world. You are not like them. You are not like them. Beloved, he says, I urge you. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now remember again the context and what we're talking about. These people were being killed. They were being murdered. How are you to react? First, remember who you are. You were saved by Christ. You were saved with the precious spilt blood of Christ. He owns you. He is your master. He is your Lord. You want to know how to act in these situations? Don't be like the nations. Don't act like them. God has set you apart to be different, to be holy. Remember the verse, be holy for I am holy? It comes from 1 Peter. 1 Peter quoting Old Testament. Be holy for I am holy. And that's why the second heading in your bulletin says the contrast of kingship. The contrast of kingship. Throughout this letter, Peter exhorts the people that the way you deal with fear and the anxiety and the persecution is to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. So let's go back to chapter 3, to our text. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 14, the end of 14. Do not fear their intimidation. That's to say, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. And here's the contrast, but. We could interpret it instead, or contrary to that. You see, do not fear their intimidation, do not be troubled, but instead of being afraid, instead of being intimidated, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And the emphasis of that phrase is put on Lord. Sanctify Christ, okay? Sanctify Christ as Lord. In the original language, Lord in this phrase is put forth first. That's the main thrust of that phrase, Lord. But set apart Christ in your hearts. Instead of being afraid and intimidated, set apart Christ as Lord. Lord. Kingship. This is not passive, feel good, positive thinking. Think about it. Set apart Christ as Lord. Sanctify. He's set apart. Christ as Lord in your hearts. Well, that has a very sentimental ring to it, doesn't it? I'll just set apart Christ as Lord in my heart. What does that look like? What does that mean? We have to understand and we have to think about Lord. Peter tells us to set apart Christ as Lord. That means Christ has the active place of headship. He is your master. He is your sovereign. He rules and reigns over all of your life. He is sanctified as Lord in your heart. Think about a Lord, slave and master. It says your life is not your own. You don't go where you want to go. You don't do what you want to do. You go and do what someone else wants you to go and do. Christ is Lord. You do what He wants you to do, not what you want to do. But of course, the Christian loves to do that. He is Lord over your heart. The heart in Scripture is a metaphor for you, the totality of your being. He is Lord over you, over everything. Now, as I read this, as I study this, I cannot help but to think again of who's writing this. This is Peter. This is the same Peter who walked on the water. I'm convinced that this is fundamental to who Peter was and what shaped him. And you can imagine if you walked on water in the presence of Christ, I don't think you would easily forget that. And I think it has bearing on his instruction. He was in another circumstance of fear, you recall. He was in the boat with the other disciples going across the Sea of Galilee. During the night, the wind and the waves kicked up quite significantly. Jesus came toward them walking on the water. They thought they were seeing a ghost. Matthew tells us they were all terrified. Jesus said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Do not be afraid." Peter, not convinced, says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Of course, you're aware of the rest of the story. Peter steps out of the boat, walks on the water, notices the waves. As soon as he does, the fear returns. He begins to sink. He then cries out, and undoubtedly he's looking up at that point again to Christ in the dark and in the confusion. And he says, "Lord, save me." Jesus reaches out, takes hold of his hand, takes hold of Peter and tells him, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt?" I don't think this was a stern rebuke. I think it was more of a statement of reality and reassurance. It was a lesson for Peter. They got into the boat with the others, and as soon as they did, the wind calms, the water stills. The trouble was over. The fear was unnecessary. The fear of the waves and the fear that they were seeing a ghost was misplaced. Once the chaos was over, how did the disciples react? You recall? They worshiped. They worshiped him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." They then recognized more clearly just who this man is. He is no ordinary man. He is God. He is the Lord. He is the sovereign ruler over all the earth and everything in it. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Think about what that means. Peter said, "Lord, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In Hebrews, God spoke in days past in many different ways, but in these last days he spoke to us how? Through the Son. Son of God. Why did the Pharisees want to kill Jesus? He said, I am. He was claiming to be Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Israel. That, imagine what that means. We're talking God on Mount Sinai, giving the law. The people were so afraid they wouldn't go to the mountain. If they touched the mountain, they would die. This is God. Jesus Christ is Lord, Master, Creator. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Here's Peter now, with the storm of Rome bearing down on him, and the Lord's lambs. He asked them, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Christ is our King. And if Christ is our King, we do not act like the world. We do not act like our old selves anymore. We live for Christ. We fear God and not man. 1 Peter is filled with these contrasts, and they are daily life practical instructions. Living like this shows up in our emotions. It shows up in our speech. It shows up in our actions. It shows up in the way that we treat other people, both in the church and outside the church. Look at chapter 3 and verse 8, and you'll see what I mean. He gives this summary statement after giving instruction to husbands and wives. He says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious or single-minded or of one mind, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. I don't know about you. Well, I do know about you because you're like me. We're all men and women cut from the same cloth. This is contrary to our nature. You may say, well, I know that there are non-believers who are courteous and they're kind. And I agree, there are. But that's the exception, is it not? So even if we do find courteous unbelievers, that's not the point. The point here is you Christians be this way. Always. That's the way we're to be. We might find the exception in the world. But I go to work day after day, just like you do. And I know what the world is like. The world is competitive. The world is selfish, self-centered, self-serving. And we don't have to look outside the world, do we? We look in our own hearts and we know this is quite often the case. As Christians, he says, don't be like the world. Christ is your King. I love verses 10 through 12. In chapter 3 of 1 Peter. He's quoting Psalm 34. He says, the one who desires life. And I'm reading from the New American Standard. The one who desires life to love and see good days. Doesn't that describe most of us? Don't we want a life like that? To love and to see good days? How? How does this happen? Must keep his tongue away from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." You see the contrast of speech that is so important. Do not return evil for evil. Do not give insult for insult. You want to know how to deal with persecution, how to deal with the world, how to deal with our neighbors, with our loved ones, people in the church or outside of the church, even under duress, even under persecution? Watch your mouth. Don't return insult for insult. Peter, you don't want us to take our swords against Rome? No. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Show them that you have a different king and you're not like them. Love. I want to take this opportunity now to point out some very helpful and practical observations from 1 Peter from chapters 2 to 3. And just I'll try to quickly go through this. And I want you to see the theme of authority. We've been talking about Christ as Lord. I want to see how Peter develops this theme of authority. I already pointed out in chapter 2, verse 9 and following that Christians have been bought by God through the blood of Christ. We belong to Him. He is our Lord, our King. But notice how Peter goes on to argue from the greater to the lesser on the matter of authority. God is our ultimate authority. He is to be feared during our stay on the earth. But in verse 13, he says, with the backdrop of Nero, let's not lose sight of this. With the backdrop of Nero and the Roman Empire, he says what? Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And as Peter goes from the greater to the lesser, so to speak, from kings to governors and on down, you'll notice that as he does so, he comes closer and closer to home. From kings to governors, and now in verse 18, from servants and masters. The modern corollary would be what? Bosses, workers. Be submissive to masters. Bosses, how? With all respect. He's in the context of Nero. As his emperor, he says to them, not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable. New King James, what? Harsh. I wish he hadn't said that. It's so much easier to be disrespectful to an unreasonable boss. But he says, no. Actually, especially the unreasonable ones. Anybody can be nice when somebody is nice to you. When you have an unreasonable boss, show them respect. See why I said there are contrasts in 1 Peter? Contrast between the Christian. Peter says this is what finds favor with God. When you are harshly treated and you bear up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. He also is basically saying, big deal. If you sin and are harshly treated, what credit is that? You get what you deserve. The real difference is when you suffer for doing what is right. The last human institution of authority comes in chapter 3. I touched on it briefly. Husbands and wives. Now Peter really is. He's inside our home. And in this institution, as with all human institutions, there is the potential for the abuse of power with the one in authority. And this section takes on that connotation. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, even if they are disobedient to the word, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And perhaps I have to qualify that. I'm not talking about a severely abusive situation. I'm not saying if there's a severely abusive situation, your wives can't just, you can't get out of it. You can't do something about it. I'm not saying that. Talking more generally, you have a situation where you may have a husband who is disrespectful. You may have a husband who's difficult to live with. We're told, persevere. Persevere. In our culture, we give up far too easily. And we want to escape far too easily. Wives, you are not being told anything new or different in this passage than what he's been saying to all of us. There is nothing unique here for you. As a Christian woman, you are not like the world. And Christian men, the same goes for you. You are not like the world. Your Christian home must be marked by love, peace, and honoring one another. And if you husbands and wives are creating an atmosphere of fear in your home, and you're intimidating, and you're causing trouble, you need to repent. And you need to sanctify Christ as Lord. You have been given the responsibility of authority, but you are a man under authority yourself. Don't forget that and fear God. Do not create an environment of fear in your own home or intimidation. It's like the world, and you have a different king. Now, children, you thought you were going to get by without me talking to you? You may say, he doesn't address children here. Yes, I know. Maybe there's a reason for that. But you know, children can create an atmosphere in the home of fear and intimidation and trouble. You can have children who are mandating and demanding and controlling and manipulating and saying, I'm the boss. The theme here is authority. He didn't address children because children are not in a place of authority. Children, you don't run the show. The parents do. That's God's human institution of the family. What is the directive for children? Obey. Obey your father and mother. You're not the boss. Remember that. And you as Christian children, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. And submit to Him and submit to your parents. This is good in the sight of God. The third heading, as you see in your bulletin, I put there Christ is everywhere. Maybe I should have said Christ is everything. But I had the idea of Christ is everywhere in this text. How does this support the point? All the references to Christ show that Peter has sanctified Christ as Lord in his heart. I've pointed out that it appears to me at least that Christ is behind all of Peter's counsel and instruction. The events and time that Peter spent with Christ are throughout the text. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. God is King. You are not. Because Christ is Lord in your hearts, do not fear men, but fear God. You are to live your life contrary to the Gentiles around you. Do not speak evil for evil, and so forth. When you are slandered, do not slander back. When you suffer, you do so patiently and enduring. And on the backdrop of all of that is what? Just like Christ did. That was in chapter 2. I'd love to preach through the whole chapter, or the whole book, but I can't. I know I'm trying to, but I can't. But just remember, his example, his reason for you doing this is because that's what Christ did. He was the example. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is in you. I'm going to finish by This is the problem of I've got far too much material for the time that we have. But I'm going to try to wrap it up because I know it's getting late. I started out by saying that this text was an apologetic. The substance of your defense, the substance of the defense of your faith is the hope that is in you. How are we dealing with persecution? How are we dealing with troubles and difficulties in this life? We're sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts. We're also ready to make a defense of the hope that is in us. And this is no sentimental spirituality. This hope is a living hope. If I can emphasize another thing for you, sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts includes having Christ as our living hope. And this living hope is the resurrected Christ. If we go to 1 Peter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I don't want us to forget that our faith is in a resurrected Christ. This is not, again, this is not sentimentality, this is not religiosity, this is the risen Lord Jesus Christ who is our hope. A historical event. Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again. And that is the Christian's hope. We are living. We will die. We will rise again because of Christ. And we will live in our inheritance forever. That is the hope that is within you. Your apologetic is not how long ago the dinosaurs lived. Your apologetic is not a day-age theory or a gap theory. Your apologetic is the resurrected Christ. And that is your hope. And that's what sustains you now in this life. My conclusions and my final two questions are these. Should you be afraid? Well, I hope that it's abundantly clear that the answer to this question is yes and no. As a Christian, if you find yourself in a fearful, difficult, troubling trial, even persecution, the message to you is do not be afraid. Over and over again, we hear Christ saying that. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. Because Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord. Remember Peter in the boat. That's an analogy of life's difficulty, the waves. At the end, Jesus was saying to them, "Your fear was unnecessary. I am Lord over all of the wind and the waves. I am Lord over every circumstance you're in. Do not be afraid." Preach to yourself. Who are you in Christ? Who is He? And when you understand who you are in Christ and who He is as Christ, who is there to harm you, even if you suffer? So don't be afraid. If you are a Christian, live with the fear of God, healthy fear of the Almighty God who loves you but rules over you. If you do not fear, you need to be afraid. My second question, this may seem odd to you. Who is your lawyer? You're probably thinking, where did that come from? How does that apply? Well, I have in mind this odd question because it has to do with the apologetics. Remember defense, a defense of the faith? The Christian in 1 Peter 3:15 is told to be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks of the hope that is in them. The word defense has the idea of a legal defense. The people Peter wrote to were going to Roman trials and being against the human race. They had to testify about their faith. My question to you is, who is your lawyer? When you stand before God, and this is where I'm going with this, if you're not a Christian versus you being a Christian, Imagine the day of judgment. You are standing before Almighty God, a holy God, a judge. And the question is, who is your lawyer? You know the axiom that a man a man who is his own lawyer has a fool for a client? When you stand before Almighty God on Judgment Day, if you are your own lawyer, what is your defense? God says you're guilty as charged against the law of God. How are you going to defend yourself before Him? You know what the Christian does? The Christian says, I have an advocate. I have a lawyer who's going to defend my case for me. And look at my lawyer. He's got nail prints in his hands. He's got a wound in his side. My lawyer died for me. He paid the price for me. I don't have to stand before the bar of God and give a defense. I have a lawyer who's going to plead my case for him. And he's going to tell the judge his penalty has been paid. And there's no reason to fear. The Christian will stand before God with no reason to fear. He will actually say, the judge is my father. I've been adopted into the family. Christ is my lawyer. He paid the price for me. If you don't have Christ as your lawyer, you are a fool. You are a fool if you think you're going to stand before God and make some kind of case. There's no case. You are guilty as charged. So I began by saying, well, we don't suffer like the people in Rome suffered. We don't have as much to fear. We're not being persecuted. Oh, yes, we do have much more to fear. And that's the word of God telling us you will stand in judgment before God. We will go from our very comfortable, very easy American lives straight before the bar of God. There's great reason to fear outside of Christ. But there's the good news. The good news. You haven't died yet. Today is the day of salvation. And I plead with you, come to Christ. If you do not have Christ as Lord in your hearts, make Him Lord of your heart today by repenting of your sin and trusting in the salvation and the atoning work of Christ. I urge you, do not delay, because when you walk out of those doors, there's no guarantee you're ever going to come back. Please sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the truth. Father, I pray if there are any who are outside of Christ, that you would convict them of their sin and they would come to Jesus even now. And I pray if there are any of my brothers and sisters who are struggling, who are troubled in their souls, troubled in their spirit for some reason, some circumstance, some difficulty in their own homes, God, I pray that by the Spirit they would sanctify Christ as Lord. They would repent of their doubt. And they would trust you. Father, we pray that you would keep us and be with us as you have promised to do. And we know that you are a God who cannot lie. So we trust you and thank you for being Lord in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.